It has been very, very meaningful to me already being here this morning. Thank you very much, Austin, for leading us in that worship time. Today, I've spent some time studying, but I'm not exactly sure what all I'm going to share. But what I would like to do is share with you a question I entertained, and then share with you the journey I went on, and we'll see how it all comes out. But I started with the question, my first thoughts were having to do with knowing what a call feels like. And then I, in processing that, and I came to the, thinking about, we have this understanding that in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, as God using the nation of Israel to reveal his plan for the church, his plan for salvation to all men, how he used the nation of Israel to do that, and how that in the execution, in Israel as a nation, in their execution, carrying out life and so on, there was prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. And we are also know that in the New Testament, Peter, God, Jesus Christ, through Peter, spoke and said that we are prophet, priest, and king. And or I'm not exactly sure that he included king there, but we kind of have this concept that we in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, we are called to be priests as such, and also prophets. And so the question that I entertained was, so with the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we are all called to live in that, in the calling of priesthood and prophecy, desiring to be prophets because it's an excellent gift, why do we need leaders? Why do we need to call people to leadership? Can we not just all be led by the Holy Spirit? And we'll all come out, if the Holy Spirit, he's not divided, he'll speak the same thing to all of us, won't he? So anyway, I set on a journey, and I'm like, is the way we've been doing things, is there a biblical example, a biblical pattern for it? So that was kind of where I started out on. And I think what I want to share, kind of the first part of my time this morning, is just looking at how God called in the Old Testament and then how God called in the New Testament. The transition, if the New Testament, was it the same? Did God call in the New Testament? Anyway, so we all know that God called Abraham. And basically that was like God calling Abraham to leave his homeland and go to Canaan, because I want to make you a great nation. I want to bless you with many children, which will become a great nation. And God, in Genesis there, when it says that God called Abraham, it just simply God says, God called Abraham and said, I want you to leave and go. But I want to basically pick up with Moses, because Moses now truly is more the type of person where God said, okay, Moses, I have these people over here in Egypt, and I'm asking you, Moses, to go back there to lead all these people out of Egypt. So I'm picking it up there as, even though, you know, technically we could look at maybe, say, people like Seth, Noah, Abraham, and some of those, but I'm starting with Moses because it's a clear example of God saying, coming to Moses and saying, Moses, I would like you to go and lead those people. Simply in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, we have Moses, when he was herding sheep in the wilderness, he saw an unusual sight. He said, there's a bush that appears to be burning, but it doesn't appear to be consumed. And so he turned aside. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called upon him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he went on to say, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we have God calling Moses for a very specific purpose of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, we know that Moses brought the people out, led the people out. We know that journey. I'm not going to go into details, but at the end of Moses' life, he couldn't enter into the land of Canaan because of his one time that he had disobeyed God. And so the leadership was the leadership mantle was passed on to Joshua. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Joshua the son of Nun, it says, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. And note this, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. The passage there points out that as long as Joshua lived and the elders that lived with Joshua that had seen the Lord perform the works of deliverance, as long as Joshua and those elders lived, the children of Israel walked in obedience to God. But, and we also see that Moses had laid hands on Joshua, and the mantle of leadership was passed on to Joshua. Now, the Bible account talks about Joshua passing away, and Israel being faithful as long as his generation of elders lived. But I do not understand why. Somehow that mantle of leadership was not passed on. And Israel, the people of Israel began to serve false gods, the gods of the land, began to serve Baal. And it's the time of the judges, and it simply says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Kind of sums it up. And then God would raise up judges, different judges that he would raise up from time to time, and they would go in the strength of the Lord. They were like anointed. They were called, they were raised up by God, and they would execute judgment for a while and bring deliverance to Israel for a time, but then as soon as that judge died, then they were just kind of in limbo. And so we have that period of time, and then the next person that I want us to think about, that I thought about, was Samuel. Now, we know the story of Samuel, how that Hannah was childless and prayed and gave her a son, Samuel, which she had promised to the Lord. And so when he was, I don't know, pretty young, still a child, it says that after he was weaned, I don't know what age that would have been, but she took him to the temple and left him there with Eli, the high priest, to be a servant to him. Now, Samuel was an interesting person. Now, to put in context, we are not yet in the chronological history of the Bible. We are not yet at the time when there were prophets. There had been judges, but Samuel, it appears, to my limited study, would have been like the first of the major kind of prophets. But Samuel was an interesting character because not only was he a prophet, he was prophet by virtue of the fact that God appeared to him and gave him a message for Eli, his mentor, his boss. And then later, God continued speaking to Samuel messages that he conveyed to the nation of Israel. But also Samuel, he was not in the line of Aaron, but he was a Levite. He was in the line of Levi, so he could be a priest also. And it says in First Samuel 7:17, it says, Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. So Samuel was in the priestly line, served as a priest, not as a high priest, because he wasn't in the line of Aaron, as I understand it, but as a priest. He served as a prophet, and he served as a judge. And he would go on, I think, yearly or, I don't know, annual, somewhat scheduled cycles, that he would go on journeys, and he would minister here and there and there and there. And he kind of had like a schedule that he kept as he would go around and minister, and then he would also come back and judge. So going on down through history, Samuel would have been the first of the prophets, and then there were, of course, numerous other prophets. Some of the major prophets would have been Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then there were the minor prophets. There was Elijah and Elisha. But then there were the minor prophets and so on that God would appear to give them sometimes a revelation of himself. Sometimes they would just receive a word from the Lord and they would speak and so on. Now, the question that I then entertained was, okay, so this was the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the first thing that I came to was in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, after Jesus had ascended. It was in the context after Jesus' ascension, then the disciples were gathered in the upper room, or they were gathered together, and presumably began, deciding what are we going to do, and also waiting for Pentecost. I don't know exactly. But anyway, Peter gets up and he says, what Judas did, one of the 12, one of us, what Judas did, that had to be done because it was prophesied. And he referenced Psalm, and I failed to write that verse down, but he referenced a passage in the Psalms. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said this, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and there would be no one to dwell in it, and, quote, let another take his office." Now, it goes on to say, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go down to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now my question is, and I have no answer for this question, but it was necessary. It was important to the apostles to replace that 12th one. But I'm not aware of reading anything of Matthias after this. And I don't know why. Maybe I'm ignorant. Maybe there's something I don't know. But I'm like, so there needed to be that 12th one. And I'm just guessing that it has something to do with one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm guessing it has, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're all gathered around the throne, I'll understand why. But for right now, I don't know why that was so necessary, especially in light of the fact that Paul is later converted and is called an apostle. So that would make him the 13th one. I don't understand everything, but it's something to think about. All right. So then, first, the New Testament church, they ordained by lot Matthias to replace the place that Judas had left. So then, as the church was growing and there was more activity, more work, and there arose a need for more workers, then in Acts chapter 6, when they ordained the 7 deacons, they called 7, and it does not say that they used the lot. It just simply says that they chose them and they laid hands on them. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. This was after the Greeks had complained that their widows and their poor were being neglected in the distribution of charities and so on. And so they proposed that select men full of wisdom and the Spirit, and we will ordain them to this role of providing for the poor and the needy. And interestingly, they chose men like Stephen and Philip. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Interestingly, we know that Stephen was very capable in making a defense for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. Also, Philip was an effective evangelist. So they chose men to minister the charities, of the church, but they were men that were able to argue the faith. They were men that were able to to preach and teach and to argue the faith. So then, next we come. I come to Saul's conversion, and we know that Saul was persecuting the church. He thought these were all heretics; they were being untrue to the faith, and so he was. He had gotten a letter from the high priest and was on his way to Damascus to arrest people who were, especially Jews, people who were following this way that he considered heresy. And on the road, he was struck with a bright light and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Sir, Lord, who are you?" Anyway, later on, when Saul was in front of the Jews, when he was being tried, when they wanted to put him away, and he made his defense. Of course, we know the story how that Ananias came. Then he was taken into Damascus. He was blinded. He couldn't see. He was taken. His men took him into Damascus, and he stayed there in a house, and how Ananias came and visited him. Later, when Paul was making his defense to the Jews for the life that he had lived and how he had converted and decided and come to understand that that was the true way, Christ's way was the true way, that Jesus was the Christ. When he was making his defense, he specifically says how that Ananias, who had been afraid of Saul because he'd heard about him, came and laid hands on him and prayed for him. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 is the account of Paul's conversion. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem making his case, Acts 22:12, and he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God,'" this is, note this, this is what Ananias, what he's saying that Ananias told him at that time. He said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone that you have of what you have seen and heard." From the account there, it would seem that God's appearance to Saul with the bright light and the voice from heaven, that that would have been what constituted Paul or Saul being called an apostle, because he saw Christ. There was also later on, at some point, he had a vision where he was in the third, where he refers to being in the third heaven. But I tend to believe that this is the incident that qualified him to be an apostle. The fact, because of what Ananias prophesied when he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one." That refers specifically to the Messiah. To see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. That Ananias's testimony would seem to indicate that that was what qualified Saul to be an apostle. And then in Acts 14, 23, after Saul's conversion and so on, it says they would go on their missionary journeys. In Acts 14, 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In 2 Timothy 2, 2, it says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is, and in Titus 1, 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So, back again to the question, if we are prophet, all are called to be prophet and priest. So, in the Old Testament, the prophets were distinctly sent to warn the people and to, basically to warn the people and to try to guide them into doing, living right, into serving God and not false gods. Of course, the priests, they functioned in their role as offering sacrifices, making atonement for the sins of the people and so on. And we understand that in Jesus Christ, all of that is taking care of us and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the conclusion that I kind of come to is that in the New Testament, the role of laying hands on people and calling people to leadership is maybe a little bit more in the light of, especially based on scriptures where you have the qualifications and the giftings and so on, comes a little bit more in the light of modeling Christianity. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I follow Christ. And So, we are all called. But I think in our human, if we all were perfectly mature followers of Jesus Christ, that need would be mitigated. But I don't know that it would be entirely eliminated, because none of us is complete. And so we need people to kind of help unite all of us. And so anyway, I want to focus the second part of my time here on calling. as I stated earlier, God would appear to men like Abraham, Noah, et cetera, and call them. Now, I mentioned Moses, I mentioned Samuel, and I mentioned Saul. And it's significant, those three men, I found, play significant roles in the history of Israel and the church. And it's significant in this, that Moses was the first man that God called specifically and said, okay, there's this group of people over here, I want you to go lead them. And when God called Moses at the burning bush, he said, Moses, Moses. He said his name twice. Now you go down through history, and there were the judges, and there were, other people. But when it came to Samuel, how many of you remember how Samuel was called? Remember? He was a young lad lying in bed at night, and he heard his name, Samuel. And he goes up and runs over to Eli, and Eli says, I didn't call you. Go lay down again. Second time, Samuel. He gets up. He runs over to Eli and says, I didn't call you. Go lay down again. And the third time, again, same thing. Third time, Eli finally becomes aware that, you know what? Maybe God's calling Samuel. And he said, Samuel, go lay down again. If I think it's God calling you. If he calls again, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Fourth time, "Samuel, Samuel." It's twice. Samuel ushered in a new era, kind of like Moses did. Samuel ushered in a new era of that preceded other prophets. Now going to Saul, when God called Saul, struck him down with a bright light, what did he say? "Saul, Saul," twice. No other place in Scripture, and I didn't look extensively, but I looked and I could not find one other incident in Scripture where God called someone that he used their name twice in the way that he did for those three people. And each one of those ushered in a kind of a new era, as Saul was ushered in the era of the ministry to the Gentiles. So I found that very interesting, and I'm like, what does that mean? I don't know. There were other calls, thinking, you know, I think we can remember Isaiah's call, where he saw what God revealed himself, the cherubim and the holy, 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 and very personal, very vivid, very specific. Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah 1:4-10. I'll just look at that a little bit. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations, and I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah felt unqualified, but God did put his words upon his lips. In Jeremiah later in chapter 20, verse 9, one of the things that is said about Jeremiah, you know, he was prophesying, he was warning Israel about the destruction that would come. And believe it or not, one of the priests, it was the chief priest's son, Pasher, was giving him a rough time and saying, you know, what you're saying is just demoralizing to the nation. What you're saying is just demoralizing. And Pasher, the priest's son, he was a priest, but he was not the chief priest. He was the main priest's son, caused him all kinds of grief and persecuted him, put him in stocks and whatnot, put him in the dungeon, I'm not sure what all. But he suffered greatly at this priest's hand. And Jeremiah said, you know what? I'm just going to shut up. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm tired of all this. But in chapter 20, verse 9, he says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot." That is illustrative of having a call. Some of the characteristics, we could look at Ezekiel too. Ezekiel, warns about, you know, if you see a person if you see somebody, an unrighteous person doing something wrong, and you don't warn him, you're guilty as a prophet. If you see somebody who's righteous and you see him turning away and you don't warn him, you're guilty. But if you warn him and they still turn away, then you have delivered yourself. And so Ezekiel, he had a very personal vision also. I don't have time to go into that. I want to just talk about a few characteristics of a calling. And for all of these throughout Scripture that were called, God revealed himself in very personal ways. And God revealed his glorious nature, or an aspect of his glorious nature. And there was an uncontainable flow, like a welling up. Isaiah said, after he saw the vision of God, he said, God was saying, I have this message that I want to deliver. Who will go? Isaiah was so full, he volunteered. He said, here am I, send me. Jeremiah, I already spoke about how he had this calling, and he wanted to remain silent, but he could not. Job said, for I am full of words, the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. The psalmist in Psalm 39:1 said, a psalm of David, he said, I will guard my ways. I will not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. In other words, he was saying, I'm just going to shut up. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm just going to shut up. And he says, my heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. In the New Testament, Peter and John in Acts 4:18, when they were called, when the authorities had constrained them, and they were told, just don't talk in Jesus' name anymore. And their response was, in Acts 4:18, so they called them and charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. In Acts 17:16, now Paul, he was waiting in Athens, and while he was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. It just welled up inside of him, and it provoked his spirit within him to see all those false idols. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Goes on, for we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that we may be able to answer to those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We are in our right mind. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. So some character, and what I'm sharing here this morning is, I conclude that God does call. He calls very specifically, very personally. As I reflect back over my life, there's a few things I want to say here at the end. As a young man, I knew God had something for me. I think that's very, very common. I had a desire to serve Him. And I was happy to do it. I had kind of my ideal life planned out. I wanted to be a businessman that would support a lot of missionaries. That was just kind of my ideal plan. And so I ended up in Gospel Haven on the mission board, and we came up with this plan that we wanted to send missionaries out. No missionaries went, so I ended up saying, okay, I'm going to start praying and planning that nobody else goes, we'll go. Because one day God got my attention and said, you know, He said, I want like the right to plan your life for you. Because you may want to support missions, you may have an interest in missions, but what if I want you to be the missionary? And I'm like, and that was a significant moment in my life when I surrendered that, yeah, I would let God plan my life. And so then we ended up going to Canada, served with Northern Youth Programs for a little over a year. In the course of that time, when we were visiting home, one Sunday afternoon, I do not remember the date, but I remember a few things very, very specifically. I remember I had walked out Sunday afternoon. I was bird watching. And I had recently listened, I don't remember, was it tape or radio or where, but I had heard a message about how God's blessing rested on the church like no other organization ever in history. And I was out just looking or enjoying nature. It was a beautiful day. I still remember where I was. And I remember that afternoon became a point in my life when I knew that missions, church, I knew God was calling me to the church. I didn't know in what capacity. I only knew that, yeah, missions is a part of the church, but my call was to the church. That was clear. And it influenced us in deciding to return home rather than commit to additional time in the mission field. The second thing that I distinctly, very clearly remember, when the church here asked me to take the lead role here, I hadn't wanted to do it, and I had an attitude about it until God very clearly appeared to me and He said, Dave, I don't want you to do this for the people. I'm asking you to do this for me. There's a lot of things that I've forgotten in life, but those two things I don't think I'll ever forget. Now, I know that we all have callings. We all experience callings. And really, what is more personal? What is more beautiful? What is more empowering than to know that you are called by the Creator of the universe? What is more empowering more liberating, more freeing, than more value asserting, than to know that each one of you has been called. By the creator of the universe. The one that we sang about, the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Now, back at the time when I first experienced that call to the church, I didn't know it. It didn't surprise me when I was called to ministry. I was ordained as a deacon. But I didn't know exactly how it would unfold. I was not prepared to say. I would have been way too timid anyway. But my point is this. We are all called. Time will tell. I only know to what I was called by looking back. Some of you may know exactly what you are called to, but you can trust God that He will order your path. You see, does it not become a matter of trust? That is God able to execute the path that He has chosen for each of us? I don't know, there's just so many things. It's not all that simple always. But it's beautiful. And anyway, I just want to encourage you that we're all called. I think all of us can, to some extent, relate to a call on our lives. But time will, you can trust God that He will reveal with time exactly how that call will flesh itself out. I'll turn it over to you.